Good evening, everybody. Great to see you all. It's great to see some friends among us and some different faces. Lovely to see the familiar ones as well. I was reading this week that the regulations have now changed to allow weddings, you haven't got to wear a mask. So if we put a list out in the foyer, and if a few can sign up to get married over the next few Sundays, then we can all take our masks off. But till then, we must plough on. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 20. Chatting with Lloyd. I mean, Acts is awesome. We've had a great time going through Acts so far, haven't we? There's no passage in Acts which isn't awesome. But I just happened to land with the stoning of Stephen at the beginning of January and now Saul's conversion. So I think Lloyd is a little bit miffed to miss out on those. But it's a real privilege and a real blessing to be able to open up this passage this evening. Wonderful, wonderful events that we're looking at. So if you've got a Bible, open with me to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to read the first 20 verses, looking at the conversion of Saul. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you for what we've just read. Remarkable, remarkable events. We thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his intervention in the life of this man. We thank you that Saul of Tarsus went on to be Paul the Apostle. We thank you for all the ways in which you have blessed us through that man. But we thank you that it is all because of Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit be present here tonight, helping us to see what this means for us and helping us to see how you can transform anybody, even the worst of sinners. Father, we praise you for that because otherwise none of us would have any hope. So help us now. Be with us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Okay. Title for tonight, Saul's conversion. You can put a little bracket. I've put a little subtext, subtitle, God of the Unexpected. God of the Unexpected. Now, we all know people who have absolutely no intention whatsoever of following Jesus, don't we? We all know them. Perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you have absolutely no intention of following Jesus. Now, as we read through Scripture time and time again, we see that our God, the one true living God, truly is the God of the unexpected. His ways are not our ways, are they? In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we read these words. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In home groups, we've just finished studying the book of Esther, haven't we? If you've been in a home group, I'm sure you've enjoyed it. What an awesome book Esther is. And interestingly, God's name isn't mentioned in the book of Esther at all, but his fingerprints are everywhere, aren't they? We found it thrilling in our home group going through that book. And what do we learn through the book of Esther? Well, we learned that God's ways are not our ways, didn't we? His thoughts are not our thoughts. If you haven't read it, read it. Read the book of Esther. I mean, during parts of the narrative, I found myself laughing out loud at the incredible way that God brings about the absolute unexpected. I mean, it's remarkable, the impossible. God does it. Right back in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve have responded to God's goodness in creation and placing them there in the garden, they responded by turning their back on him. And at that point, God responds in a wholly unexpected way, doesn't he? Rather than obliterating them there and then, as they deserved, he announces that he's going to put it right. That he's going to make a remedy for sin. And throughout the Old Testament, we see further examples of God time and time again doing what we least expect. And then we come to the arrival of the promised Messiah. Is he what we expected? Well, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The darling of heaven, the Son of God, lays aside his majesty. He's born of a virgin in a small, unromantic town, and he's lying in a feeding trough. He's the God of the unexpected. And tonight, our narrative in Acts chapter 9, it details an event which I'd say is right up there with the most unexpected events. It's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And he would go on to be Paul the Apostle. We see the hunter becoming the hunted. Now, we've seen some awesome stuff in Acts so far, haven't we? I've mentioned already. I mean, Peter and the other apostles are performing wonders, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is taking root. But who is going to be the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Who is it? Now, God could easily have used one of those men that we've already been looking at in Acts to do that, couldn't he? They'd been there with Jesus at his side during his earthly ministry. It would make perfect sense. I mean, if I was writing this plan, you'd think Peter's the man. He's the man to take the gospel to the world. That would make perfect sense. Well, no, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Why does God choose Saul of Tarsus? Now, I want us to bear this in mind as we go through this account this evening. Why does God do it? Well, Paul helps us out with that in the passage that was read for us by Gareth from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 says this: "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Okay, we know that, Paul. "Of whom I am the worst," Paul adds. Okay, but why you, Paul? Why did he choose you? Well, here we are. Here's the answer, I believe. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1. "But for that very reason," so me being the worst, "that was the very reason that God chose me," says Paul. "Why? I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for all those who would believe in him and have eternal life." Why did he do it? Well, it was for you. And it was for me. God chose to save Paul, Saul of Tarsus, to encourage you and me here this evening. You and me are right there in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1. All those who would believe in him and have eternal life. That's us, isn't it? And if it's not you yet, I trust it will be. Maybe even tonight. You see, in saving the worst of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, Jesus is destroying any argument that Christians fit into a particular mold, or they're perhaps just good people, they're from a particular family or upbringing. Jesus wipes it all out. As we look at this passage, Paul says that we are seeing a display of God's immense patience. That long suffering of Jesus. That's what God wants you to see tonight. Either that's to encourage you in what in his patience that already has been shown to you, and it already has been displayed in your life, or possibly it's to help you to see that his long suffering means that he's even willing to save you from your sin this evening. So, as always, 3 points. Number one, no one is too far gone when it comes to the gospel. No one is too far gone. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of Acts 9. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priests and he asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Now, Saul is, to all intents and purposes, a hopeless case. He is a sworn enemy of the gospel. He is a hater of Jesus Christ and his people. And he is on a mission to eradicate them, to wipe them out. He wants to nip this movement in the bud. Now, Luke, in the book of Acts, so far, has mentioned Saul 3 times up to this point, each time talking about his opposition to the church. So when we looked earlier this month at the murder of Stephen, those stoning him laid their coats at Saul's feet. Saul approved of his killing, and then Saul began to destroy the church. So all of that is at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 of Acts. And here he is, verse 1, breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I mean, we hear about people kind of, I don't know, maybe living and breathing football or something like that. Well, Saul lives and breathes torturing Christians. He hates them. Persecution is the air he breathes. Why? Why? Well, I think it's fair to say that Saul understood the Christian message more than most. You see, Saul had all the badges of Judaism. He was one of the top dogs when it came to following the law and earning merit before God. In Philippians chapter 3, another of Paul's letters, Paul shares his credentials. So Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul, speaking about his earlier days, says, "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." So that is Saul's standing. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then come along these Christians. And they start to preach a gospel that was essentially reducing all of that to nothing. And Saul is determined to oppose this movement with all his might. He's determined he's going to wipe it out. After everything he's built his life on, after all he's done to build himself into the position that he is in, is Saul just going to lie down and accept that all of that is completely void? Not a chance. Not a chance. I mean, that would be like Boris Johnson not just resigning as Prime Minister, but announcing that he's joining the Labour Party in the process. Or maybe Jamie Oliver announcing that his new favourite staple diet is a large Big Mac meal with a full-fat Coke. If the very foundations that Saul has built his life on are going to stand, he has to oppose Christianity. And he does so with every fibre of his being. Later in Acts, Paul reflects back on this, outlining his position. In Acts 26, verses 9 to 11, there's a couple of times later in Acts where we see the account of Saul's conversion in his own words. But here he is in Acts 26, 9 to 11. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." That's how committed he was to his mission. Now, okay, we might not know many people who are rampaging around seeking to put Christians to death, particularly here in Newtown. But doesn't all of this sound a little bit familiar? That whole essence of the Bible, the message of the Bible, cutting to the core of what people stand for. I mean, think of maybe that woman who's grown up in a society that preaches materialism, who she's put her every moment into building up her earthly possessions. Or about this that man who spends his days satisfying his sexual desires in whatever way and by whatever means he craves, moving from relationship to relationship because he lives in a society which tells him that he has the right to be happy. Or the person who has spent their life building their reputation within the community, who is really proud of their well-deserved standing that they have earned. And here is Jesus and his people saying that all of that is worthless. It's void. Everything you've built your life on is worthless. Are people going to just stand for that? Well, no. They're jolly well going to fight against it, aren't they? And maybe that's you. Maybe you're fighting against it. Maybe you're thinking, well, no, I'm not going to be told that everything that I've built my life on is worthless. Now, we've been praying, haven't we, in this service about the work that goes on here on a Friday night. These youngsters that come through the doors here on a Friday, they're youngsters who have been brought up in a society that impresses on them that to be satisfied, they simply need to be true to themselves. They need to follow their desires, whatever they may be and whatever the implications might be. They're constantly being fed the idea that identity is wrapped up, is found in success and popularity. Social media fuels the notion that you are the sum of the number of likes you get on Instagram. And then these young people come through these doors to be told that all of that is worthless. Of course there's going to be opposition. The gospel cuts right to the heart of who we are and what we live for. Now, this account of Saul's conversion, as Paul himself tells us in 1 Timothy 1, it's here to encourage us that nobody at all, nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel's power. See, such people, the kind of people that I've just been describing, such people can be saved. However hostile, however apathetic, however messed up, we need to realize that Jesus changes such people. However hostile, apathetic, however messed up you are, Jesus changes people like you. And he did it with Saul of Tarsus to give you an example of his patience and his long-suffering. Let me tell you, you are not too far gone. Let me tell you, you don't know anyone who is too far gone. So that's the first thing. Second thing. Sinners need an encounter with Jesus. Sinners need an encounter with Jesus. Now, whether we've been outwardly expressing our opposition or hatred in the way that Saul was or not, ultimately we are all naturally in the same state as him. We are all naturally enemies of God. We are all naturally enemies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that's needed in order for that to change? Do we need to hear a really well-constructed sermon? Do we need to turn over a new leaf, try a little bit harder? No. And no. What every sinner needs is an encounter with Jesus. Let's have a look at what happens with Saul. Jesus intervenes in Saul's life in a sudden act of power and grace. It's remarkable what happens, isn't it? Remarkable. Saul is on the road to Damascus with one express intention. He's there to continue his assault on the church. Then, boom, Jesus steps in. So, first of all, power. Let's have a look at this from verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. So, Saul is stopped dead in his tracks by the power of Jesus. There's no discussion here, is there? Saul is confronted with the absolute reality that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. That the claims about him are indeed absolutely true. And that an assault on the followers of Jesus is indeed an assault on Jesus Christ himself. And confronted with that power, Saul can do nothing but obey. John Stott, who's an ex-pastor and a writer commentating on this passage, he comments that he who had expected to arrive in Damascus full of pride and power as a self-confident opponent of Christ was actually led into it humbled and blinded, a captive of the very Christ he opposed. So that's the power of Jesus. But what now? Well, surely the writing is on the wall for Saul. As he's led into Damascus in that humbled and blinded state, where he's intended to continue his crusade against the church, surely Jesus is going to have an army of his people waiting there to seize Saul as he arrives and to bring him to justice. That's what he deserves, right? Surely Saul's about to get a taste of his own medicine. Well, that might be what you'd expect. But we have a God of the unexpected. So rather than vengeance, as Saul approaches Damascus, we see grace flowing from the heart of Jesus Christ towards Saul. Grace. Well, what is grace? I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a helpful one. Grace is favor that is not merited. Now, if at the end of this of the service tonight, I stood at the door as you were all walking out, and as you walked past me, if I just gave you all a £20 note, what have you done to deserve that? Nothing. I can't even see your smiles or what have you. Nothing. You haven't done anything to deserve that. It's unmerited favor. It's just me being kind. But that's not grace. Grace is more than that. So now as I'm preaching tonight, if you were all armed this evening with rotten eggs and tomatoes, and if you all took it in turns during this message to take aim with your rotten eggs and tomatoes, and each time there was a direct hit, you all cheered, particularly if there was a headshot. But I just ploughed on. I carried on with a message that I prepared. And if at the end of all of that, I went to the door, and as you were walking out, I handed you all a £20 note. That's grace. Now, Saul has been more than chucking rotten eggs and tomatoes at Jesus Christ, hasn't he? He's been leading a crusade to murder and destroy his blood-bought people. And what does Jesus do in response? Well, this is what he does. Jesus appears in a vision to one of his disciples, a man named Ananias. He explains to Ananias that Saul is on his way, and that he is to go and meet him and restore his sight. Now, Ananias is a little bit taken aback by this. In fact, he's probably terrified. Verses 13 and 14, Ananias kind of queries this suggestion. You know, hang on a second, this is the man who's been terrorizing people in Jerusalem. I've heard about him. And now he's got the authority to come and do the same thing here. Well, Jesus' response is quite incredible. Remember what we said about God doing the unexpected. Let's have a look at verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." See, Saul doesn't receive a taste of his own medicine as he arrives in Damascus, does he? He has his sight restored. Verse 17, he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is appointed as God's chosen vehicle to take the gospel that he is so vehemently opposed to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. And remember what Paul said in his letter to Timothy. "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for all those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." He did it so that here tonight, you and me would have an example of just how patient Jesus is. Now, whoever you are, whatever your journey has been to this point, let me tell you, you need an encounter with Jesus. You need to encounter his power. You need to be confronted with the reality that he is all powerful. And that one day you will stand before him as judge. You need to be confronted with the reality that the wages of your sin, of your rejection of him, of your living in his world and acting as if he doesn't even exist, the wages for all of that is death. Eternity in hell. Like Saul, you need to be humbled. You need to be brought to the end of yourself. You need to see the absolute folly. More than that, the absolute peril that exists in being an enemy of Jesus Christ. That's what you need. But as unpleasant as that may sound, wonderfully, when Jesus brings a person to that point, he then goes on to display his grace. See, as well as encountering the power of Jesus tonight, you need to encounter the grace of Jesus. You need to know that despite your opposition, your rejection, your filth, The way you've lived in such a way that even disgusts you. Never mind him. I loved that from Tom Baker last Sunday night. You can't even impress yourself. You disappoint yourself. Despite that, Jesus Christ has his arms open for you even now. He doesn't wish to treat you as your sins deserve. But he went to the cross of Calvary to take the punishment that you deserve upon himself. The punishment that your sin deserves. Get this, on the cross, Jesus Christ was punished for Saul's sin in being complicit in the murder of Stephen. Jesus took the punishment for that. He was punished for the brutal terrorizing of his own people in order that Saul could be forgiven. That is grace. And if you accept that grace for yourself, all of your sin has been paid for too. Friends, how can you possibly escape if you neglect such a great salvation? How can you escape? So, sinners need an encounter with Jesus. Lastly, saved sinners are added to the family of God. So finally, and briefly, hopefully, I want us to notice what happens in the immediate aftermath of Saul's conversion. And I want us to be encouraged and challenged by the actions of the Christians there in Damascus. Now, I've already talked about, we've already seen that Ananias was hesitant at first when Jesus first instructed him to go and seek out Saul. But once his instructions are reaffirmed by Jesus and the Lord informs him of his plans for Saul, Ananias is wonderfully obedient, isn't he? I love the way that Ananias addresses Saul in verse 17. Acts 9, verse 17. Ananias speaking. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul. It's amazing, isn't it? Remarkable. Brother Saul. John Stott comments that these might have been the first words that that Saul had heard from Christian lips after his conversion. And they were words of welcome. See, what is categoric here is that once the believers in Damascus had understood that Saul had encountered Jesus, there was no question as to how they would view him, whether they would accept him, this man who had been absolutely terrorizing the church. That history of terrorizing Christians was irrelevant. He was now part of the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's remarkable. And I'll say this, such a thing is only possible through the gospel. See, Saul must have been anxious about the reception he'd receive. I mean, he couldn't see a thing. He was blind. He was vulnerable. What's my response going to be? But what a joy it must have been for Saul to be received with open arms. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. See, Saul is immediately part of the church that he has been hunting. He regains his sight. He's baptized. He eats with his new brothers and sisters. And he spends several days with them there in Damascus. And it doesn't take Saul long to get on with his new commission, does it? Verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, John Stott comments that Saul knew that he now belonged to the very company that he had previously been trying to destroy. He knew that he belonged. Now, what does this mean for us? A couple of things to note as we close. Firstly, this. If you've had an encounter with Jesus, even tonight, if you've encountered Jesus Christ, let me tell you, you are part of God's family. The greatest family on earth. And we want to know, we want you to know, that you are welcome and that you are loved as such. Second thing for us as a church. The question is this, are we ready to welcome in whoever God in his mercy draws our way? Are we ready? I mean, we pray that the gospel would impact our community, don't we? I'm sure we mean those prayers. But are we prepared with open arms to welcome in those who have had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus? Whatever their background. Are we prepared to welcome those that Jesus might bring here in order to have that life-transforming encounter with Jesus? Now, there is, by God's grace, a lot of exciting stuff happening here at the moment. As Tim said, there were almost 150 young people in this building on Friday night. They all have families. There were over 40 mums on here on Thursday with their little ones. Week by week, God's being kind. He's bringing people in. We're seeing new faces, aren't we? Regularly. See, God is answering our prayers that the gospel would go out, that people would come under the sound of the gospel. And the question is, are we prepared for the results of that? Now, the believers in Damascus, they could not have given Saul of Tarsus a warmer welcome. And that blueprint is there for us, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, that is our blueprint. Whoever Jesus chooses to add to his church here in Newtown, are we ready? We need to be ready. So we have a God who works in unexpected ways. We need to continue to share the gospel, to spread the gospel in the knowledge that there is no heart too hard for Jesus. There is no one that is too far gone. We need to keep pointing people to Jesus in order that they may have a life-changing encounter with him. And then we need to be ready to embrace our new brothers and sisters as God adds them to his family. May God grant us the grace to do all of those things to his glory. Amen. Well, we're going to close with an awesome hymn. We can echo the sentiments that Paul may have felt. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be? There's the words, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. I stand and worship. Thank you. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.